But this time, with another shocking title. This one, a bigger book. No, I'm not selling books. But I'm holding up the book so that any of you who want to read this book will get an idea what it looks like. And in fact, I do encourage you to read these books. You will see that the title says The Subversion of Christianity. And who is it written by? It is written by Monsieur Jacques Ellul. I said Monsieur because you'll guess that he's a Frenchman. It is, of course, the translation of a French work called La Subversion du Christianisme, which is correctly translated, exactly translated as The Subversion of Christianity. And who is Jacques Ellul? Well, if you don't frequent the bookshops too much, or at least not the theological section of the bookshops too much, then you might like to know that he until recently, professor of law and the sociology and history of institutions at the University of Bordeaux in France. Professor of law. But he has been writing mostly on Christian subjects. Many of his books are on Christian and theological subjects. And this is his 40th book. Quite a lot of books to write for one man. 40 books. He's already very well known in theological circles. And in fact, the measure of importance that is given to this book, which was published in English last year only, as recent as that, is the fact that it is translated by a leading evangelical theologian. Now, most books are translated from German or French by relatively unknown people. But this book was translated by a leading English-speaking theologian. Many of you who frequent the bookshops will know the name of that theologian, called Geoffrey Bromley. Now, Geoffrey Bromley has translated is one of the translators, I think, one or sole translator, I'm not too sure. But he translated the Theological Dictionary by Kittel, as well as very many other important theological works. That shows how much importance now even theologians are attaching to this book written by Professor Ellul. In fact, before I put it down, I should like to read to you his opening lines. Because if you think my preaching at all times, and especially in this series, is really hard-hitting, it's even in the words that I use, wait till you hear what he has to say. In the beginning, just before his first chapter, he quotes the words from Kierkegaard, that great Danish thinker. Let me read to you the words of Kierkegaard that Ellul quotes here. This is what Kierkegaard says: the Christianity of Christendom transforms Christianity into something entirely different from what it is in the New Testament. Yea, into exactly the opposite. And this is the Christianity of Christendom, of us men. Powerful words. Kierkegaard is saying that Christianity today has transformed, notice the word he has used, has transformed Christianity into something that is totally different from the Word of God, from the New Testament. In fact, he says, has transformed it into its exact opposite. Oh, those are powerful words. In fact, I have never said anything quite as strong as this up to now. If you think I have been dishing it out really hard, listen to that. Now, I have said that we must keep a grip on the Word of God like the winter tires. The problem is that Kierkegaard is telling us that the church has long since slipped off the road and turned in the opposite direction. Some of you from Canada will know Uncle Don. In fact, he was at our camp this year, the Easter camp. I always remember how he was driving me home once from the church one Sunday evening. And suddenly, and that shows you how dangerous the Canadian winter is, and Uncle Don is a very experienced driver in the Canadian winters. As we were driving along, turned the corner, and we're going up an incline, the car in one split second spun around. And all of a sudden, we were facing the opposite direction from which we came. But don't think Uncle Don was driving without winter tires. Even with winter tires, the car lost its grip and spun 180 degrees around facing the opposite direction. And it was a good thing no car was coming behind us, otherwise we would have had a head-on crash. That is how dangerous things are in the world today for Christians. And Kierkegaard warned us that the church has already made a 180 degree spin and gone in the opposite direction. We are completely off the track, he is telling us. If we are talking about the Antichrist, we are talking about subversion of the church. And Kierkegaard in the last century already warned us that the church has already been subverted. Elul quotes Kierkegaard, and let me read to you a few lines, write the first few lines of this book that Elul writes. And he says this, "The question that I want to sketch in this work is one that troubles me most deeply. As I now see it, it seems to be insoluble, cannot be solved, the problem cannot be solved, and assumes a serious character of historical oddness. Something strange has happened. It may be put very simply like this," and I read this because it sums up the whole purpose of this book that he writes. "How has it come about that the development of Christianity and the church has given birth to a society, that is, the Christian society, the European society, the American society, a civilization, a culture that are completely opposite to what we read in the Bible, to what is indisputably the text of the law, the prophets, Jesus, and Paul?" I say advisedly, as a lawyer he is very careful with his words, you'll notice. I say advisedly, completely opposite. There is not just contradiction on one point, but on all points. What he is saying is that the church and Christian civilization and society contradicts the Bible, he says, not on one point, but on all points. Now you are my witness, I have never said anything quite as strong as any of this. But this is written not by irresponsible fringe nutcases, but by Christian leaders who have prophetic insight. We live in dangerous times. The work of the Antichrist has been cut out for him because the subversion has already taken place in the church. And Professor Elul is saying here, the society in which he lives, in France, in Germany, in England, with all these Christian or Christian societies, as they're called, don't bear the least resemblance to the New Testament. Not even its churches, which have become state churches for the most part, where secular heads of state become heads of the church, as in the case of the Church of England. What's happened? What's going on? Let me come very quickly then, as our time is fast running out and I have to close. We must, in today's message, this is all I can say because of the shortness of time, we must sharply distinguish two things. And I want to say this, I hope, for the last time. The word Antichrist has two possible meanings. And these two possible meanings can be subdivided. And it is clear, it is important for us to clearly bear in mind this distinction. Early on in the series, I said that the word Antichrist can mean anti in the sense of against, like an anti-aircraft gun is a gun that is used against aircraft. An anti-missile missile is a missile used against other missiles. And so it has the meaning of against or contra. And therefore I use the term contra Christ for this particular idea of Antichrist. But the second meaning of anti, and this is the meaning of the word anti, particularly in most usages of Greek in the New Testament, is anti in the sense of something that replaces something else. A well-known term in the New Testament is Christ died for us. The Greek word there is anti-himon, for us, in our place, as our substitute or our representative. And therefore the word anti is used in this sense for those who are only English speaking, are not familiar with this word anti. This word anti in the sense of replacing something else. And therefore, to clarify our thinking, we must distinguish this meaning as pseudo. Pretending to be Christ, standing in the place of Christ who is not Christ. Now, there's an important distinction between these two meanings of anti. And so many books written about the Antichrist never clearly distinguish between these two meanings and end up talking complete nonsense sometimes, utter confusion. To think clearly, we must clearly distinguish the meaning of words. There is therefore the contra-Christ and the pseudo-Christ. And the remarkable thing is that most writers on this subject today talk about Antichrist as though the only meaning of the word is contra Christ, against Christ. Now let me try to sum up very quickly why this is incorrect. But first I have to tell you how this meaning comes about. Why do people talk about the Antichrist as though he was solely the contra Christ? All these books have one thing in common. They all base their case on Daniel, the book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel in the Old Testament. Now, in this series of messages, I'm not going to go into Daniel because it's much too complicated for messages preached in this way. To study the book of Daniel, we have to do a Bible study together. That would be the right place to analyze Daniel, but not in a series of messages because, as I've said, it's simply too complicated to handle this from the platform. But let me try to give you briefly the notion. They rightly see that in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus speaks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Now, the Lord Jesus does mention the prophet Daniel, but he mentions only one thing in connection with the prophet Daniel, and that is the abomination of desolation. Now, the mistake of all these writers on this subject is to assume that because the Lord Jesus mentions one thing about Daniel, that therefore he is talking about the whole book of Daniel. Very common exegetical and logical error. If I refer to one particular verse in the Old Testament, I do not particularly want to suggest that I'm referring to the entire book from which I derived that verse, much less that I'm referring to the entire Old Testament, do I? Of course not. So why do these writers on the subject of the Antichrist assume that because there is a reference to the abomination of desolation, which is referred to in Daniel, that the Lord Jesus means to refer to the entire book of Daniel and every prophecy in Daniel? But when they do that, total confusion begins to take over. Why? Well, they depend mostly on Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8. These are the two chapters that all these writers depend on. Now, in chapter 7, there is a reference to four beasts, which are the four kingdoms that Daniel wants to speak of. And this is where the confusion begins to come. What do these four beasts correspond to? Which four kingdoms? Now, there begins something very interesting. For our purpose, we don't even have to go into all of this. But if you do go into it, you can begin to see why. You see, the book of Daniel prophesied the coming of a great enemy of the people of God, who was a historical person, and this prophecy was fulfilled in 164 BC. In fact, the whole period of the desecration of the temple and from 167 to 164 BC took place because of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, I have briefly mentioned this before, and I will not go into detail on this again. So the prophecy of Daniel was already fulfilled because Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. He offered a pig upon the holy place, and as you know, to the Jews, a pig, a swine, is unclean. So he polluted the temple, he polluted the altar, he desecrated it, he made it abominable, and therefore he put in there the abomination which makes desolate. Now all this was already fulfilled. The book of Daniel, the word of God, was fulfilled in prophecy. But you see, all these writers about the Antichrist, because they take the meaning to be contra Christ, see Antiochus, this Greek king who tried to force the Jews to accept Greek religion, as the model of the coming Antichrist. You know, I would say, and we need to pray for the fact that, pray that God will raise up among the leaders of the church people who can both have clear spiritual insight and clear thinking, as well as have the gift of biblical exegesis. These three things. And I lament the fact that many of our church leaders, unfortunately, I would say, don't seem to have been trained to think very clearly. Nor do they seem to be well trained in biblical exegesis. Now, the Antichrist being a sort of super Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, this Greek king of which Daniel prophesies, is an attractive hypothesis until you examine the matter more closely. Let me just give you a few points. First of all, if Antiochus was the Antichrist or a model of the Antichrist, one can't make much sense of that. First of all, Christ had not even come. So how could Antiochus be an Antichrist, that is to be anti somebody he didn't even know existed? And being a Greek, it is very doubtful he had the least idea that the Jews were expecting some coming Christ in the future. And if they did expect some coming Christ in the future, that would be to him an odd idea, not yet realized. And why on earth should he have to oppose such an idea, which he must regard as probably quite ridiculous, if not comical? In other words, how can he oppose somebody who hasn't even come? Antiochus was a great enemy of the Jews, but being an enemy of the Jews is not the same thing as being an enemy of Christ. Those are not identical terms. So how can Antiochus, a Greek who knows nothing about Jewish religion, be an Antichrist? Can anyone explain this to me? But none of our Christian writers even see a problem there. They haven't even noticed the problem. So carried away are they with their theories. Secondly, they see the Antichrist, of course, in these terms, the contra Christ, as a political figure. And perhaps also a military figure, like Antiochus, if that's their model. And therefore they see the Antichrist basically as a persecutor, an oppressor. Now there would be nothing unusual about that whatsoever. The church has been persecuted and oppressed from the beginning. In fact, in the early days of the church endured worse persecutions than we have experienced for the most part throughout the world in this century, or in most other centuries. So what's new? What is the coming Antichrist going to do? Even if he can produce persecution on a world scale, then who is he going to persecute? Christians. But then let us get this definition clear. Is he Antichrist or anti-Christian? Let's not confuse two different terms. There is, of course, an inseparable relationship between Christ and Christians. But though inseparable, they are not identical. They are not one and the same thing. How can the coming Antichrist, if he is understood as a contra-Christ, persecute Christ who is not on earth now? Christ has risen from the dead. He is at the right hand of the Father, where no Antichrist can reach him. No enemy of his can even touch him. The Antichrist is, in other words, powerless against the person of Christ. He cannot touch the Christ of God at all. Of course, he can touch us. He can touch us Christians. But that is not the same as touching Christ. In other words, we would, on this view of Antichrist, have to dilute the term Antichrist to anti-Christian. We'd have to give it another definition. Antichrist no longer really means Antichrist, it simply means anti-Christian. And the Bible tells us that when the Lord Jesus comes again, he will destroy the Antichrist. The Antichrist cannot destroy Christ. Christ will destroy the Antichrist. The only people that the Antichrist can destroy is Christians. And in that sense, he is hurting Christ, but not directly, only indirectly. So the Antichrist term on this definition has an only indirect meaning. But let's pursue the matter further. Is there any sense ever to speak of a political, military figure being an Antichrist at all? Christ is not a political figure. He is not a military figure. So why would any politician want to attack Christ? Christ is a spiritual figure. My kingdom, the Lord Jesus said, is not of this world. And so the enemy may attack us politically, he may attack us sociologically in some way, but cannot attack us spiritually if he is only a political figure. Only a spiritual person, a spiritual antichrist, can attack us spiritually. Can you not see? A political antichrist could only attack us politically. He can persecute us for our faith. Yes, he can. And to that extent, it affects us spiritually. But a spiritual attack is to attack us on the spiritual level, that is, at the things that we believe, to attack our relationship to Christ at the spiritual level. Now, for this reason, one of these writers rejects the idea of Antiochus as the model for the Antichrist. No, he thinks that Hitler is the Antichrist, or the model of the Antichrist. Now, that puzzles me again. Yes, we can say that to some extent Hitler provides some model of the Antichrist, but only to some extent. But elsewhere, he is a very inappropriate model for the Antichrist. You know why? Think about it again. How can Hitler be an Antichrist? First of all, Hitler himself was a Christian. Yes, sad to say. But he was a Roman Catholic, a Christian. As an Austrian, he was brought up as a Roman Catholic. The other thing you should notice about Hitler is that Hitler never attacked Christian doctrines. He never attacked the church as a church. He only attacked certain leaders of the church, such as Bonhoeffer and others, who were opposed to his political policies. But then he attacked them as political enemies, not on the spiritual level, as I've noticed. Now, if that is the case, once again, what is the point of calling a political figure such as Hitler an Antichrist? Hitler never said anything against Christ. He attacked the Jews. He hated the Jews. Yes, he did. He was a bitter enemy of the Jews. And that point, moreover, could not be said for Antiochus. For we have no record that he himself was ever against the Jews, but only against that part of their religion that caused them to reject his Greek or Hellenizing policy. But Hitler, in what sense was he an Antichrist? None of these writers who think of the contra-Christ give us any explanation. They don't even face the issue. No, the really great danger, and I want you to clearly grasp this, the pseudo-Christ who comes from within the church, a church that has been subverted and perverted, as these writers warn us. There is where the danger is. When we are deceived, and deceived even without our knowing it. If somebody points a gun at my head and says, "Are you going to believe in Jesus? And if you do, I will shoot you. If you don't believe in Jesus, I'll let you live." That is a threat in a way to my faith. But it is not so dangerous, because I can perceive the danger and I have only to make my choice. And I can say, "No, I will not deny Jesus. You go ahead and pull the trigger." There is always a danger, but the danger is not so great as a false teacher who comes along and tells you this and that and the other thing, and you are misled. And you think you're on the right path, but you're on the wrong path. You have lost the way to life without your even knowing it. Is that not terrifying? Certainly that is far more terrifying than somebody who just crudely threatens you with death. The contra Christ idea doesn't give us much for which we can prepare. You see, the world has always been contra Christ. The Lord Jesus said in John 15 and verse 18, "If the world hates you, it has hated me before it ever hated you." The world is always contra Christ. So the contra Christ idea, of course, is true. I'm not denying that it is true. I'm simply saying that it is not an exposition of the biblical meaning of Antichrist. Of course, there were rulers in the past that oppressed the church. There will be rulers in the future who will continue to oppress the church. There are rulers right now and systems in the world right now that are contra Christ in the political sense. Of course, it's true, but it's not adequate. You see, what we must clearly grasp is that the contra Christ idea does not include the pseudo Christ idea. But the pseudo Christ idea includes the contra Christ idea. That's why we have both. We don't lose either. The pseudo Christ, of course, is against Christ because he wants himself to be the real Christ and the real Christ to be the false Christ. That is why in holding to the pseudo Christ idea, we still accept the contra Christ idea. Because the world is always contra Christ. And when the church is conformed to the world, even the church becomes contra Christ in the sense of opposing Christ. Let me try in closing to illustrate this point. And I hope that my illustration will not shock you too much. I hope it doesn't worry you too much or make you anxious. But I am so anxious to get this point across to you that I am going to give you this illustration even at the cost possibly of shocking or offending you. Now I have come up onto this platform, and this being a winter day, it has proved particularly convenient. I almost thought the Lord arranged the weather so that I could provide you with this particular illustration. And I'm not talking about the jacket I'm wearing, but something that is inside my jacket. Now I hope again that it doesn't shock you too much. I'm holding in my hand a handgun. This handgun is known as a Beretta. A powerful gun, a Beretta 36 caliber. Now when I was in China, we lived in very turbulent days, and I will hold it in James Bond fashion. When I was in China, we lived in very turbulent days before the communists came. And my father and myself, both of us, had a gun like this. And I thought I would bring in this gun because it looks almost exactly like the gun that we had at home. My father had a gun with a much nicer handle than this one, but mine was like this, exactly like this, with the same kind of handle. The only difference was that the gun we had at home was a Browning 38. I don't know if anyone has had police training here or other types of military training, but you will know what a Browning 38 looks like. It looks quite similar to this. But this one is quite popular with detectives and other people of that kind because, you see, its size is very convenient. You notice that, maybe you didn't even notice when I came up in the platform, I was carrying this gun in my jacket. It is small enough to fit conveniently into my vest pocket, without too much of a bulge, because I put it far back enough so that it comes under my armpit, which is where many detectives carry their holsters. My father used to like to carry his at the back, in the small of his back, so it's covered by his jacket. You know, your back curved in, so if you put the gun there, it can't be seen. It's small enough to put away, but powerful enough to be deadly. It's a deadly weapon. It's an automatic. You push your bullets in from here. And to load your bullets, you do this. You pull the gun back. You heard the click? When you do that, the bullet jumps into the firing chamber. Now, if I call this a contra gun, what would I be saying? I wouldn't be saying anything of significance at all. After all guns are contra guns. They're all designed to protect you against other people's guns. And in the United States, there are probably more guns than people. Everybody carry guns. If I did pull this out in the United States, nobody would bat an eye too much, I think, except they would be surprised that a pastor carries a gun. But if I say this, you have two choices. This is either a contra gun or a pseudo gun. I wonder what you think. You think this is a pseudo gun or is this a real gun? Huh? Many of you are already convinced that this is a pseudo gun. Pastors don't go around with real guns. Do you know in Hong Kong, how many bank robberies are carried out by this type of gun? You would be very foolish indeed to risk assuming that this is a pseudo gun. If this gun were pointed at you in your bank, if you are working behind the bank teller, or in your shop, if I walked into this gun, of course, you didn't know who I am. If you didn't know who I am, and I pointed this gun at you, you should never point a gun at people. But if I pointed this gun at you and I said, okay, hand over the cash, you would be very foolish to risk assuming that this is a pseudo gun. In fact, the police tell us that there is no way to tell whether this is real or false. In fact, even if I bring this gun up closely in front of you, I think you wouldn't be able to tell if this is a real gun or not. I might just surprise you with the real thing. And this is the reason why, in fact, every year in Hong Kong, bank robberies are committed with this type of gun. And so worried are the police about this, as you have recently heard, that today they are pressing for legislation that this kind of guns should not be sold in the shops if they are model guns, because nobody can tell the difference. Now, there are some very expensive model guns, which even if I put it in your hands and you know something about guns, you wouldn't be able to tell if it's real or not until you try to fire it. Because the only difference is that it has not got the regular firing chamber inside. The gun is made to the last detail exactly like the real thing. Now, of course, if I pull the trigger of this gun, you will know whether there is a bullet inside there or not. But you wouldn't know if it's a real gun or not. Right, I'll pull the trigger. You say, now I know it's a phony gun. Not so fast. You would be foolish to assume that is a phony gun. You only know now that there is no live ammunition in this gun. But it doesn't mean that is not a real gun yet. Because you know that even when you fire a real gun without a bullet, it will make a click just like that. It only means I haven't put any live ammunition in. Now, the fact that I was able to load in this way might warn you that it still could be the real thing. Now, there are two possibilities that this, even if it is a pseudo gun, there are two possibilities, and we must subdivide this carefully. I could say that this is not a real gun, and that means it doesn't fire real bullets. Or I could say that this is not a Beretta, but it is a real gun. You see, a Beretta is a certain type of gun. And when I say it is not a Beretta, that is not a real Beretta, it means that this is a real gun, but it was not manufactured by the Beretta company. I think those of you who are in Hong Kong are very familiar with this distinction, or should be. For example, you can go to a computer shop and you can buy an Apple or you can buy a pineapple. Now the pineapple, I am told, is exactly the same as the Apple. And in fact, it looks like an Apple, it behaves like an Apple, it uses the same software. It's an exact copy of the Apple, but it is not an Apple. But it is still a real computer. It is not a phony computer, it's a real computer, and it works exactly like an Apple, or like any real computer, though it is not of that make. That's why when I say if this is not a Beretta, it doesn't mean this is not a real gun. It only means that this is not a gun made by Beretta, although it's made to look exactly like a Beretta and perform like a Beretta. Well, I can put you out of your suspense now, because you will be thinking, well, what is it after all? This one is a model gun, which I think you already, some of you thought might be. It's not a real gun, it doesn't fire real bullets, it's not even a real Beretta. But if, even in broad daylight like now, I pointed this gun at somebody without telling him, he would be a fool to risk assuming that this is a false gun. Now that is the point that I would like to, let me put it back into my pocket there. This is the point I would like you to get clearly into your mind. When we say that the Christ is a contra Christ, we haven't said anything very significant. This is the point I'd like you to make. The world has always been contra Christ. All guns are contra guns. If I say that the Christ is a pseudo-Christ, I'm saying something very important, because that's what the Bible teaches in 1 John, everywhere else. That the coming Antichrist will claim to be the real thing, but he is not the real thing. But that does not mean he is harmless. He is very, very dangerous, precisely because he pretends to be the real thing when he is not, and he has power. He will not be like a phony gun of this kind. He will fire the real bullets, I can tell you. But he will claim to come under another trademark. That's where his danger is. In closing, let me simply say that in the New Testament, and I challenge you to search through the New Testament, you will find nowhere ever stated that the Antichrist is a contra Christ. Nowhere. The Lord Jesus uses the term pseudo-Christ repeatedly in Matthew 24. He never speaks of a contra-Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin is not contra-Christ. He is contra-God. Read carefully. In fact, he claims himself to be God. He never says a word against Christ as such. And as far as Revelation chapter 13 is concerned, I hope to expound on this in a future message. How can we prepare? How can you tell the difference between the true and the false? Let me say again, you need to learn to pray so that you have spiritual discernment. Secondly, you must be prepared by getting a firm grip of the Word of God. And thirdly, you must put on Christ at all times and say that he is your bulletproof jacket, if you like. You take Christ off and you have no armor, you have no protection. You put on Christ and he is your armor, your protection, your beauty, your power, your glory. You must live a life that glorifies God. Let us pray.